Morning. This light's pretty bright. It's okay. Thank you. Now I see these lights in my eyes when I close my eyes. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great opportunity we have to study your word. Thank you, Father, for guiding us through it. We pray, Father, that as we study and we learn from your precious word, that you will help us to learn and to apply it into our lives. Thank you, Father, for the great opportunity we had this morning also to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, commend this time into your hands in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're going back to our study on Genesis. Normally when I teach Sunday school, I just continue from the place where I left off. Last time we went all the way through Genesis chapter 9. So our plan for the next few weeks, I didn't realize this is a 5-week month, so we're going to try to cover all of that from weeks 1 through 5. It's there on the board, chapter 10 today. That is the Table of Nations, chapter 11, 1 through 9, the Tower of Babel next week. 3 weeks from now, chapter 11, 10 through 31, from Shem to Abram. Week 4, chapter 12, 1 through 9, the Call of Abram. And then on the last week, the Lord willing, we will cover chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, God's rescue of Abraham in Egypt. So today we're going to start with chapter 10. And what I'd like to do really quick is do a brief survey or a quick review of chapters 1 through 9. Of course, this is very familiar material to you. All of us know Genesis. So what I'd like to do is focus on our relationship with God, or the relationship that God had with man. And actually, this morning service was a really nice frame to what we're going to speak about on this review. So we have in Genesis chapter 1, the 6 days of creation, we have that God created the world and he made it a beautiful place, right? We see that God, after the end of each section of his creation, he pronounces it exceedingly good. He pronounces it good. So God has a benevolent intention. He has an intention of creating this beautiful world. He creates everything by the word of his mouth. We see a picture of God and we start learning about who God is and how he's almighty, what his intentions are for man, and everything is beautiful in Genesis chapter 1. Then on Genesis chapter 2, we have the day of rest. We have the seventh day. And we have more details about the creation of men and women. And one thing that we see there is, once again, going back to our message from this morning, is that God has this desire to have fellowship with man. And God has this really close fellowship with man. And men and women live in a perfect relationship with him. They are placed in a beautiful garden in Eden. God has all good intentions and benevolence towards men, and that is the way God intended to have a relationship with man, a good relationship, a relationship where man will rejoice in his creation and will rejoice in his creator. And if we were to leave the Bible at this point, we will think this is just wonderful. But then we have Genesis chapter 3, and we know what happens on Genesis chapter 3. We have the fall of man there in the Garden of Eden. Man is given a restriction. He is not to eat from the garden. He is not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because in the day he would eat from this tree, he would surely die. That is what God had said to Adam. And Eve eats from this tree, deceived by the serpent, and then she gives some to Adam. But Adam is the one that is charged for this sin. It was Adam's responsibility, after all, to commit this sin. So after this sin, we will think that all the hope is gone and this beautiful relationship that God has with man is now broken. Adam and Eve are now hiding. They don't want to be in the presence of the Lord any longer. But then God graciously provides what is the theme of the rest of Scripture, the promised seed. The seed of the woman, the one who was going to come and was going to undo all the effects of sin. So here we have the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken first in Genesis chapter 3. So from this point onward, the question that we are asking in Genesis and in the rest of Scripture is, where is this seed? Where is it going to come from? How is it going to look like? How is this rescue from God going to come about? And we know now from this side of the New Testament how it worked out, but at the time it wasn't known. So then in Genesis chapter 4, Eve has a son, and her first son is called Cain. And she says, I conceive with the favor of God, and she probably is thinking that this Cain may be the promised seed, because after all, God had given this promise to Eve, and she may believe that this Cain is going to be the promised seed, the one that will actually save man from all their sin, and is going to get us out of the pit. But we know what happened in Genesis chapter 4. Cain murders his brother Abel, and Abel was actually the one who had pleased God with his sacrifice by, of course, mirroring what we know in the future will be the sacrifice of Christ. And Cain is a murderer, so the question that stays in our head once again that is not answered is, where is the seed? What's going to happen here? Now Abel is dead and Cain cannot be the seed, and so who is going to be the seed that God had promised to the woman? And then at the end of chapter 4, we have graciously, once again, the provision of God of the seed, and we have the person of Seth, who will preserve the seed for the future generations. On Genesis chapter 5, if we continue to follow the thread and the line of the seed, we have the generations from Adam to Noah. And we see all the old patriarchs from Adam to Noah, begetting one another and living for many, many years. They have a much greater span of life. And we see in this chapter 5 a constant refrain. It says that every time there was one of these patriarchs and every time that there was somebody new coming into sin, they would die, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it just goes over and over again until, like we heard this morning, we have the person of Enoch, right? And in Enoch, God is bringing hope once again. He's showing men that he wants to have that fellowship, that close relationship with him, and that one day it will be possible to have this perfect relationship with him in which God will be with us forever. So Enoch kind of breaks that refrain of constant death through Genesis chapter 5. And then we come to Genesis chapter 6, and there we have the corruption, the utter corruption of the earth. There is a very stark contrast between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the earth is beautiful and the relationship that God has with man is beautiful. But now in Genesis chapter 6, everything is corrupted. Everything is broken, and God looks at this earth that once was beautiful, and now it's all against him. And God, it says, repents from having created this earth, and he decides to wipe out the earth with a flood. And if the story ended there, it would be a right story to finish like that, because after all, we are his creation, and he could have finished everything there. But God graciously provides Noah. He says that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and because Noah found grace in the eyes of God, that seed that God had promised to the woman is preserved through the genealogy of Noah. So then in Genesis chapter 7, we have the account of the flood. We see how everything is wiped out. Genesis chapter 7 and 8, we have the progression of the flood, the days that Noah spent in the ark, and how he comes out of the ark. And then finally, on Genesis chapter 9, we see that God makes a covenant with Noah. And in this covenant, God gives man the capacity to govern the earth. And he also gives man the capacity to prosecute crime. He gives man the responsibility to go after murder, the responsibility to control the earth, and the responsibility to be a governor, so to speak, of the earth. And man is given a commission that is going to be important once we get to, more important and more significant once we get to chapter 11. He tells man to multiply and fill the earth. He tells man that he should have children and not to stay in one place, but to go throughout all the earth. Imagine what a great experience that must have been if God would commission you to just explore in the earth. Where would you go now that we know how the earth looks like? It'll be so wonderful to be able to travel through the earth and just live in different places. But men, of course, didn't decide to do that, as we're going to see on chapter 11. So let's look at the outline of our passage for today of Genesis chapter 10. In verse 1, we have the introduction to this chapter. Verses 2 through 5, we have the descendants of Japheth. Verses 6 through 20, we have the descendants of Ham. 21 through 31, descendants of Shem. And in verse 32, we have a conclusion. And I will ask for a really brave volunteer, or a set of three really brave volunteers this morning, to read some of these verses. And the reason why you have to be brave to read these verses is because there are some names on these verses that are really hard to pronounce. So as long as you say them with confidence, everybody will believe that you're saying them the right way. So I will read verse 1. I'll take the easy part. And then I'll read somebody read verses 2 through 5. Chapter 10, it says, now these are the records of the generations of Shem. Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. So if somebody would help me read verses 2-5. Okay, and then from verses, well, some observations before we move on to the next verses. So these are the sons of Japheth, and just to keep it organized, we have a diagram on the board. You may or may not be able to read it from there. But there we have the sons of Japheth, and we have all their names mentioned. They are not spoken about much after this in Scripture. That's because the sons of Japheth scattered and became what we know as most of the nations outside of that area in the Bible times. Then we have on verses 6-20, the descendants of Ham. And if somebody would help us read those, that'll be helpful. All the way through verse 20, is that what we got? Sorry. Thank you so much, brother. That was some beautiful, beautiful reading. So here we have a diagram of the sons of Ham. And you will notice that there are a lot of names in the sons of Ham, but there's also some words that are not really names of people, but names of tribes or names of populations. And some of those are in blue. The Ludim, Anahim, Levahim, Nophim. That's the ending in plural of the in Hebrew of these particular peoples. And then on green, we have also the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, and that is in singular. So not all the names that are here are necessarily names of people. They are the names of the people that descended from the sons of Ham. And then finally, we have the descendants of Shem from verses 21 through 31. If somebody will help us read them, please. Verses 21 through 31. And verse 32, I'll go ahead and read the conclusion. It says, these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies by their nations. And out of these nations were separated on the earth after the flood. So in Genesis chapter 10, we see how man began to multiply and fill the earth. And a great part of this chapter actually happens after chapter 11 chronologically. In chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel happens somewhere in between or inside chapter 11. We have in chapter 11 that the nations had already scattered. But we know in chapter 10, I'm sorry, but in chapter 11, we know that the nations did not get scattered until after the Tower of Babel. This chapter has 70 nations listed, and thank you very much to all of our brothers and sisters, who helped us read these names really nicely. And this is just a model, very undetailed, I should say, of how these nations could have been distributed. We know, for example, that the sons of Shem, there in blue, occupy this area of the Mesopotamian Valley. The sons of Ham occupy the area of Canaan, and then the sons of Japheth occupy all the outskirts areas. So out of those areas, the earth was scattered, or different nations were formed. Now, this is a speculative. We are not sure exactly which. This is one of those questions everybody always wants to answer, right? Where did I come from? Which ones were my predecessors? But we cannot really answer this 100%. We know, for example, that the sons of Japheth went into the Indo-European nations, so it's possible that the people from Europe and India, they all descended from Shem in some way. There are some questions, and that is what we're going to look at now. So I'd like to look at some questions and lies. Now, the questions here are questions that come from the passage. The lies are lies that this passage can help us expose or get rid of. Because there are some things that we believe that if people were to study the Bible, we would not believe, of course. So let's start with a very simple but interesting question is, what is the significance of this passage? How many of you have heard a sermon on this passage before? How many of you have heard a preacher speak from this passage from Genesis chapter 10? I don't think anybody here ever has heard that. I haven't heard it before. So one of the benefits that we have from studying the Bible systematically, or from speaking systematically from the Bible like I try to do here, is that you come through passages like these that normally are not spoken about in the church, or we don't really hear about in public, but they're actually very important. The reason why I ask you to read every name in this passage is because we believe that all the scripture is inspired by God. So each one of these names, even though it's hard to pronounce, even though it's difficult to connect every time, they have a reason to be there, and God has placed them there for a very specific purpose. Our brother Thomas gave a study on numbers, and it is about the same idea, right? All the numbers, all the names that are there have a very specific purpose and reason, and they're all part of the Word of God. This passage is very important because it bridges the gap between Noah and Abraham, and the focus on this passage, of course, is the seed of the woman is the descendants of Shem, or one of the lines of the descendants of Shem, because he doesn't go into all the rest of his children. As we saw here, he had other children, but we're only looking at the red. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, and then everything else that we have in Genesis chapter 11. So it bridges that gap between Noah and Abraham, and that's really important for the structure of the Bible. If we didn't have chapter 10, we wouldn't know what happened after Noah and how do we get all the way down to Abraham. This is an outstanding historical document. As far as I have researched, this document has no equal in all the earth. Just this chapter, chapter 10, for example, has more historical records than all the Quran put together. It has more historical facts and more historical significance than many other documents that are from this era, from the history of earth. This chapter is important because it introduces the origin of the nations that play a role in Bible history. If we continue reading in Genesis, Exodus, and the rest of the Pentateuch, we're going to come across many of these names. And there, from chapter 10, we know where all these names come from. We know where the Philistines come from. We hear from here where the Amorites come from. All the names are listed here. So it's a very, very important chapter. Now, let us go through one lie, and I'm just going to expose one lie from this. We just want to go over through one lie, and this is the lie, one that you probably heard or seen before, that some races have better genes than others. Now, this seems like a very basic lie, or a very simple lie that nobody should believe, but it is a lie that is very clearly debunked or exposed in this section of scripture. As we can see, all the generations and all the descendants of these Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they all come from the same blood. And if you read this account and the further accounts that follow, none of these nations and none of these descendants are really more virtuous from one another. They are all idolatrous, as we're even all the way to the days of Abraham, we're going to see later on. They were all sunk into idolatry. They were all devoid of virtue. There's really nobody who is greater than the other. We know for experiences that we've had and from history that this particular lie that one race may have better genes than the other has created a lot of damage. Adolf Hitler, for example, made a great deal over the fact that Germans came from Japheth and he was from the Japhetic clan. He called the family Aryans, and he was right to say that Jewish were not Aryans, because they're not, but he was wrong to assume that just because they were Aryans, they were superior than those that came from the other, from the family of Shem. So this is a big, big lie to get rid of. Genesis chapter 10 has the cure to supremacy of any kind of ethnic origin or nation. It has the cure of even other alternative ways of looking at our races. For example, if you have heard of eugenics before, you know the idea that if you continue to preserve generations pure and races pure, you will be better off. That is a lie too. It takes care of problems like we have in Mexico or in other countries, I'm sure, like caste systems, where you believe that because somebody descended from a particular family, they are more worthy than somebody that descends from a different kind of family. It is a very, very important chapter. It's a chapter that if anybody would study the Bible, we would discover that we all come from the same blood. Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 says, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." God has been responsible to do all of this. From one blood, he has created all the nations and their boundaries and the times when the nations come in and out. God has determined all of that from one blood. So we see that it's a big lie that we can get rid of, and it's a wonderful thing to know. Now, there's two different problems we can have with this lie. One problem is that you or somebody may feel superior to another just for the fact that they have a different race or a different color of skin, or they come from a better family. Well, that is one lie that is debunked right here. But the other side of the lie, the one that we're probably more victims of many times, is to believe that because somebody else believes that they are superior, that they are, or that we are being discriminated. And actually, if you pay attention to this scripture, we learn from here that we all come from one blood, and if somebody else feels superior than you, that really is their problem, not yours. Because as far as the Bible says, as far as we understand from what God says, we are all the same. Now, we expect this particular lie to be very prevalent out in the world. We expect people from the world to really have problems with this. But we as Christians, of course, should not have any problems with this lie. It is a very important point, so I'd like to read a couple more verses. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Colossians chapter 3. And verses 10 and 11 say, "And have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of what the one who created him." And look, listen what verse 11 says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman." Look at the last phrase. "But Christ is all in all." In Christ, there is no distinction. Let's look at one more verse, Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and all peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So here we see a picture of heaven, and we see people from all tribes, from all nations, and from all tongues equally worshiping the Lord. So yes, this may be a problem outside of the church. This may be a problem that people struggle with, thinking that one race has a better gene than another race, or that they are superior in some way, or they are inferior in some way, but it shouldn't happen in the church. In the eyes of God, there's no Scythian, there's no free, there's no slave. Everybody is the same in Christ, and we all have the same access to God. We are all worthy to worship God through the blood of Christ. Very basic truth and very simple lie, but it's one that is important to be reminded of. Even as we interact with other people, as we reach others for Christ, we need to keep this in mind. Finally, I'd like to go through one spiritual lesson, and with this we will end our study for today. And this comes from Nimrod. Let's go ahead and read Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. It says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became the mighty one, a mighty man on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah." So there's just three spiritual lessons that I'd like to share from the account of Nimrod. And the first lesson is the dilemma of Nimrod's character. How many of you have read this section that we just read before about Nimrod and felt somewhat confused and thinking, was Nimrod a good guy or a bad guy? I have. I mean, how many women, you don't have to raise your hand, or how many girls who are not married would like to marry a guy like Nimrod? You know, a hunter, mighty, you know, a guy who builds cities? Sounds like a great guy, doesn't he? Or how many guys wouldn't like to have the resume that Nimrod had? You know, he's a great, I wish I could enter a room and people would speak about me the way they speak about Nimrod, right? At least worldly speaking, that's the way we think about Nimrod. So is Nimrod a good guy or a bad guy? I think this is intentional in Scripture. I think this dilemma of who Nimrod is and what his character is intentional in the Bible. However, looking closely, Nimrod appears like a great guy at first glance, but looking more closely at the life of Nimrod, we see that Nimrod is actually not a good guy necessarily. In fact, this word mighty hunter could be a reference to the hunter of the souls of man. He was a hunter of man, not so much of a hunter of animals. So this Nimrod was a magnetic figure, who had a magnetic personality, and who was drawing people away from God in attraction to him. Nimrod is responsible for the construction of Babel and all these other cities, and Nimrod was responsible for the first organized rebellion against God. God had told people to scatter and to fill the earth, and Nimrod is the one who brings everyone together and says, no, depart from the counsel of God and join to the counsel of Nimrod and stay together as a people instead of following God. So the dilemma of Nimrod's character is to notice a small portion right there. It says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And this word before is really important because it tells us that everything that Nimrod did, his character, his building of cities, everything that he was famous for, it was always before the eyes of God. It was always under God's control. It didn't happen apart from God's supervision. But it never says in this passage that Nimrod was doing these things for God. He was doing them before God. He was not doing them for the Lord. And that is the big problem with Nimrod. Now, Nimrod is a character that has many similarities with people from our day. There's many Nimrods out there today. People who live and do great things for this world, you know, Facebook is a great thing. I don't have anything in particular against any of these people. Jeff Bezos is a great guy. There's a lot of big people with great names who do amazing things for this world. But they don't do it for the Lord. They do it only before God. And ultimately, when you see the aftermath of their legacy, people who follow them, people who live for them, people who admire them, eventually have a corrupted legacy like we will see with Nimrod later on in Scripture. Because they didn't really do it before God, they just did it before God. So that is the dilemma of Nimrod's character. We must avoid falling at Nimrod's feet, so to speak, and we have to be careful whom we admire in this world. It is great things that they do. I'm sure people I'm sure God, in his general grace, provides some of these people to provide some of the comforts that we enjoy. But ultimately, if they're not doing from God, if they're just doing it for this world, it's going to stay on this world, and it's not going to, and nothing good is going to come out of here. The second spiritual lesson is about the use of our talents, and this is from the same phrase. Nimrod was a mighty hunter before God, but not for God. And this should make us ask ourselves this question: who are we using our talents for? I'm not speaking about our spiritual gifts, those we use in the church and we use to edify one another, but I'm sure each one of you, God has given you talents. God has given you things that make you a different person from the person next to you. They have given you perhaps really an amazing ability to be smart or good at sports. None of those I have, of course, but these are your talents, and to whatever measure God has given you talents and has given you things to use, make sure you use them for God. Don't just use them before God. Use them for God and for His glory. And finally, the last spiritual lesson is the legacy of Nimrod. Why does the Bible interject right in between Genesis chapter 10 with this character of Nimrod? Why is Nimrod even listed there? I think it's because the moral and spiritual influence of Nimrod is really what colors the rest of the world from this point on. The creation of Babel actually goes all the way to the end in Revelation, when Babel is mentioned once again as Babylon that is destroyed. And that is the moral influence, the moral legacy of Nimrod. So this should make us mindful as to what our legacy should be. I'm sure Nimrod did all these things thinking he was leaving this world a better place, but he was not doing it for the Lord. He was doing it for his personal interests. That means that the decisions that we make, the way in which we live, the character that we have before the Lord or for the Lord, has a footprint or leaves a footprint behind. Others will be influenced by what we do, and others will follow in our legacy, whether we like it or not. So the legacy of Nimrod should help us reflect upon this and think about what kind of legacy we are leaving for those who follow after us, and not just the way in which we live in the present today. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 17 says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We can choose to be like Nimrod and leave a legacy in this world, leave great things for other people, quote unquote, or we can choose to do the will of God and leave a legacy in heaven. And that is the invitation that Scripture has for us. And one last verse, and with this we'll finish. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Maybe living the Christian life is not going to help you see the legacy that you're leaving behind. Maybe as you live as a Christian and as you try to live for the Lord, you won't be able to see the great things that Nimrod saw in his day from his experience. But it says here at the end, and in verse 4 of chapter 3, that there will be a day when Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. And this is the life of faith. We are not waiting for what happens in this world. We are waiting for the glory of God. We are waiting until Christ is revealed, and then we will be revealed with him in glory. So the legacy that we live, the life that we live in this life for the Lord, will leave a footprint and will leave a legacy for those who follow after us. And we have to be mindful of that. Let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this account in Genesis. Thank you, Father, for saving us and for allowing us to live for Christ. Thank you that through him we can live for your glory, and that one day when you are revealed, we will also be revealed with you, and we will enjoy your glory. And help us, Lord, as we live by faith and as things don't seem to make sense sometimes in the way we live and with the way in which we are perceived, help us, Lord, to remember that It is worthy to live for you. And help us, Lord, to leave a legacy for others that they may follow you as well. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.